The good thing about going through Genesis, well, there's lots of good things about going through Genesis, but one of the good things about going through Genesis is it's very easy to find the Bible reference every Sunday, isn't it? Very simple, just to turn to the very beginning. But what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 2 is really Moses, who we think probably is the writer, is sort of circling back on himself a little bit. In chapter 1, we've seen an account of the creation, each of those days and each of those different things within those days. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 the pinnacle of creation, humanity's creation. But what Moses is doing is he's just circling back now and he's saying, well, let's just go back a bit and let's just pause and really focus on that last chapter of creation, that creation of humanity. And so last week in chapter 2, we saw the creation of the man. And the man is placed, he's made from the dust of the earth, and he's placed in the garden, and he's given this charge to work and keep the ground. And there's this wonderful kind of partnership almost. Man is massively unique because he carries God's image, which is totally unlike anything else in creation. And yet he's made from the earth, and he's tied to the earth. And it's almost like the earth needs man to be everything it could be, as the man is put there to work and keep and to cultivate the land there. But there's a big, big piece of the puzzle that is missing. There's a massive piece of the puzzle that is missing. Man on his own at the moment still, and God is about to address that. So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 4 and read through to the end of 25. And then I'll also be reading from Ephesians chapter 5, which picks up some of the language that we see here in Genesis and applies it on the other side of Jesus. But Genesis 2 and then Ephesians 5 afterwards. Genesis 2 verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every bird, every beast of the field, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now if you flick across to Ephesians 5, which is on page 978 in our church Bibles. These are verses that we looked at not so long ago when we were going through Ephesians, so they might still be familiar to us. but it picks up some of the language of Genesis 2. Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know what, some of you know this, I'm studying part-time at the moment, and I'm writing essays again for the first time in quite a while. And it's funny when you get to some essays, and you have a look at the essay question, and you think, oh, I have no idea what I'm going to say. There just doesn't seem to be anything to say here. The material seems so small, the content seems so minimal, that when it comes to the presentation, I'm going to have to really pad things out. I'm really going to have to just fill the word count somehow, and I don't know where it's going to come from. I don't know if you've ever had situations like that, when you've felt similar, when you've been asked to give a certain amount of stuff, and you just don't have the content, you just don't have the material, and so you change the word repetitive into often repeats itself, because that's three words instead of one. And you just think, right, how can I fill the word count? I don't know, maybe you've read books like that where they take about three pages to say something they could probably have said in about one paragraph. That happens, doesn't it? And that happens when you don't have enough material, but you're trying to kind of present something bigger than what's actually happening. You don't have the content, you don't have the material, so you have to pad it all out. And so what you get is something loose and baggy and repetitive and a bit bleh. But I'm sure you've been in situations where you've had the opposite, where you've had so much to say that it's of such meaning, of such significance. Maybe it's writing a note to someone and your feelings for this person are just, you can't even describe them, but you've got such a small amount of space that you have to just distill all the things you could say, all the deep meaning that there is there. And you say, well, I can't say all of this because I've only got 5 minutes, or I've only got 100 words, or whatever it might be. And so I have to just choose, what am I going to say? I can't say all of this. So what am I going to say? When you have loads of content, loads of material, and that kind of small presentation, that presentation is sharpened, is precise, and is saying everything that needs to be said. When we come to Genesis, we are not talking about a lack of content, are we? Think about all the questions that you have about Genesis that Genesis isn't interested in answering. Think about all the things that the Spirit could have inspired Moses to write about the creation of the whole universe. Think about all the stuff, all the pages that could have been filled. What we're given is this. The vast material, the vast content that we have available, that God has in his knowledge, should remind us that what we're presented with is something deliberate, something sharpened, something precise. God gives us what we have here for a reason. So as we come to Genesis 2, don't treat it like a repetitive, baggy thing that is just trying to fill a word count. Treat it like a precise thing where every word is there for a reason to tell you something about who you are, about who God is, about what this world is like. Treat it like it's God's word, really. Because what we see here is we do see something that's kind of repetitive. It's kind of, not repetitive, but it's kind of retreading familiar ground. We know Genesis 1, verse 27, God made man. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We know. But Moses stops and does something that's actually really unique in terms of other kind of religious writing that kind of talks about creation account. Doesn't have this kind of dwelling on the creation of woman. There isn't anything like it. So as Moses is writing way back in the day, it's really unique. It's very, very unique. And really what we're going to look at today, there's so much we could say, as I'm sure you're aware. There's so much we could say. There's so much we could say about marriage, but we're not going to dwell on that massively. We're going to touch on that towards the end. So much we could say, but what I'm going to do is we just go through, is I'm just going to bring out some principles about what we see this passage is saying about human, what it means to be a human, various other things, and then we're going to try and say, right, the passage is saying this, our world often says this, these are two big principles, you know, how can we be more like God's people when our world is like this? So we're going to kind of dwell on the first thing we're going to look at in the sermon is we're going to see something about what a human is. We've seen it already a little bit in chapter 1, but actually there's as we read through the narrative, there should be some language that jumps out and starts to sort of surprise us and feel uncomfortable. Because chapter 1, we've seen again and again and again throughout creation that what God has made is good. God saw that it was 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 good. And then chapter 2, verse 18, what does God see? Then the Lord God said, it is not good. And that's not, we shouldn't just look at that and say, oh, it's not good, it's inconvenient, or it's just not quite right. There's a jarring in the language there. Everything has been good, 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 good. And this is like a broken limb. There's something horribly out of place. It's uncomfortable. Something is not right here. It's not just, it's like the final jigsaw piece, maybe, just without it being there. It's just not done. It's incomplete. And the narrative really wants us to feel how uncomfortable it is for there just to be a man and no woman. It's not just kind of annoying, it's not good. God says this, you know, it's not good that the man should be alone. And the first thing we see here actually is an incompleteness to humanity. And I think it's worth just stopping and dwelling on that before we go any further. Because in our culture nowadays, we increasingly want to reduce humanity down to being something that can be understood just on an individual level. That to be a human is something that each of us can understand in and of ourselves, regardless of anybody else. Humanity is something that resides in the individual, in isolation from anybody else. The language of individual rights, human rights, actually separates each of us as individuals and says, on your own, you're fully human. And actually here we start to get a slightly different picture of that. The 16th century poet John Donne once declared that no man is an island. And that truth kind of chimes with what the Bible says. Remember in chapter 1 when God says, let us create man, he talks about himself as us. There's a plurality to God, there's a plurality to humanity. And as long as humanity is only one individual, there's something not finished about it, there's something not right about it. And we have to realize this, I think, because I don't think it's the main point of the passage, but I think it's worth dwelling on because the individualizing language that our culture uses is so powerful. It's constantly trying to isolate the human and say the human is best understood just simply on its own. And what I want us to see is that it's not just unhelpful, it's actually dehumanizing. To say, right, if I'm on my own, actually everything I have is on my own. I don't need to think about anybody else. And if we let that language creep into us as Christians, then we will take it through into the way that we see the church. And we've seen in Ephesians the importance of unity and togetherness in a church body. If we let the individualizing language come in and say, as a human, in and of myself, regardless of anybody else, I am fully everything I should be, then we're going to start treating the church like a consumer thing. I take what I need. If it doesn't suit me, I leave. And that's not at all the language that we have right at the beginning of creation. Humanity is about plurality, about togetherness. Humanity is about we, not me. So for the moment, the image of God in mankind, in humanity, is not quite complete. And this is really kind of drawn out in the story even more. The isolation of man is drawn out even more as we have this story in verses 19 to 20. Look at what God does here. This is really hammering home the point that man is on his own. Man is isolated here. Verse 19. Look at what God does. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, God knows, doesn't he, before he brings these animals to Adam, that none of them is going to quite do the job. God isn't trying on each animal and saying, right, just give that a go, and then checking in with Adam afterwards and saying, you know, oh, how did the bear work out? Adam's like, no, he wasn't very helpful at all. He said the same thing. Ran out of ideas, just went for every name. I just, utterly useless, God, can you send in the next one? That's not what happened here, is it? God knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. And actually, the Hebrew understanding of these passages kind of assumes that there are pairs to each of these animals. And so it could well be that actually, as Adam is seeing each of these animals and is naming them, there's that reinforced message, you're on your own. Everything else out there is in pairs. You're on your own. So there's a reminder of Adam's uniqueness, his authority in naming. We're going to think about that a little bit more later on. His uniqueness, his authority in nature, his role as to the worker and keeper, but also his loneliness. He's completely on his own. And this story emphasizes that. And I think we're supposed to really feel that here. It is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good. And because we live in a world where we have two genders and that's all we've ever known, I think we too easily just skip over this. Too easily we just say, well, yeah, we don't live that like that anymore, and that's not the case. But I think the narrative wants us to slow down and see, look how inhuman it is almost. To have humanity that is just made up of one individual is not really humanity. And to have mankind made up of only one gender is not really humanity. And I think we can skip over this, but actually we can see it's not good here. I think we're supposed to feel that gap, feel that space, feel that wrongness before God then does something about it. So I think firstly what we see here is something about what a human is, but actually it's more something about what humans are. Because one human individual, there's almost a sense to which it's not fully human yet. Because God is a plurality and humanity is supposed to be a plurality. So we see something really briefly. We're gonna kind of wrap up these principles in a bit. But firstly, we see something about what humans are. Secondly, we see something about what a helper is, don't we? Because God says he's going to make a helper fit for him. He looks at this situation, verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, one that corresponds to him, one that matches him, compatible of the same stuff. But before we look at the creation of woman, I want us to see the space that she's going to fill. Because, you know, you can, if you're doing a jigsaw puzzle, you know something about that jigsaw puzzle piece that's missing before you actually see the jigsaw puzzle piece, don't you? You can see the shape that it's going to fill. You'll have some kind of sense of the color that it's going to be because you know what's around it. And before you even see the jigsaw puzzle piece itself, you know what job it's going to have to do. And there's a sense to which I want us to look at the space that the woman is going to fill before we see her fill it. Because God says, I'm going to make a helper for her. And And when we see the language of helper, so often we can think of something lesser because we use that language, don't we? Even just here at Gunnersbury, if we've got our children's groups, for example, if you've got a Sunday school leader and a Sunday school helper, you know who's really in charge. The helper's just helping with the colouring in. Or just has to have keep them occupied for 5 minutes. That's the helper language that we often use. A leader is someone important who's had time to prepare this and knows what's going on. A helper just rocks up and just sort of is basically a grown-up that's doing everything the children does. That's often how we use the language of helper. But is that what we're seeing here? When we see the word helper here, is that how we should see it? That's how that world sees it. Our world straight away says, a helper. And straight away, you're going to have to win people back. Don't be like the world. Think about what this is really saying first. And what we're going to do to help us with that is this. Where else do we see this? The use of the word helper elsewhere in the Bible. There's many places we could go to. But actually, it's a word that's used of God himself in Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, it says this to the people of Israel that are surrounded by evil, idolatrous nations that are putting pressure on them. And Psalm 115 says this. It says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So God himself is described here as a helper. And we think about helper as kind of somebody who just sort of tags along in a Sunday school. But if you're in a life-threatening situation and you need saving, someone who's a helper then is very different. And here that's the kind of the language that's used about God, someone who comes to your aid. And so the word helper is not lesser. We're going to see that even as we keep on going. But first of all, if God himself uses the word helper to describe himself, in the New Testament we have the Holy Spirit referred to as the helper. So if God himself can be described as the helper, then we're not talking about anything lesser. We have to start off with that. If we think, look at the use of the word in the Bible, this is not something lesser. But secondly, we see an example of this. So we think about the use of the word, but also we see here in this passage an example of the role of helper. What does it look like? What does a helper do? Well, have a look at verses 19 to 20 and see what's happening here in this whole thing of God bringing the animals to man. Man has been given this job by God, and it's up to man to keep and work the earth, isn't it? He's been given that commission. And that starts with the animals. And so what does God do? He puts man in the garden, says, right, you've got a job to do. I'll check in with you later. Just carry on. Is that what he does? Go on, go and find the animals. They're around. Just go find them. Start off with them. Name them. You have to figure out all this kind of stuff. I'll check in with you later. How many animals are there? Oh, well. I think you should get started, basically. Just get started. There's more than two. Just carry on. Is that what God does? No. God is the helper here, isn't he? He brings the animals to the man. The man has a job to do. God brings the animals to the man. He helps. He's the one who plays the part of the helper. He brings every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. God is the creator of these animals. God knows them intimately, way better than the man does. He has power over all of creation. He has power over each of these animals. And yet he chooses to let the man name the animals. I mean, he knows the detail of every single, what similarities there are between species, what differences there are. He knows everything. Nobody is questioning God's sovereign power here. And yet he brings the animals to the man. He says, you name them. I'm giving you the authority to name them. In chapter 1, verse 5, just flick back over the page. Chapter 1, verse 5. God called the night, the light, day, and the darkness he called night. God makes the day. God makes the night. He has the authority to name them, and so he names them. Chapter 1, verse 8. Same thing. God called the expanse heaven. He made the heavens. He is sovereign ruler. He calls them heaven. Further on, the same thing. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. God called, God called, God called. Chapter 2, God brought every animal to the man to see what he would call it. And have a look at the end of verse 19. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The writer himself pauses to repeat it. We know God has brought them for a naming ceremony. And then he says at the end, whatever the man called the animals, that was its name. So what you see here is you see God completely sovereign, completely ruling, completely powerful, all-knowing, choosing to be the helper. To bring the animals, his own creation, to the man and say, you have the authority to name them. I'm the one who knows them. Do you think God ran out of ideas for names? I'm stuck. I don't know. You do it. No, God chooses to give the authority to the man in this situation. Is he any way lesser? Absolutely not. But he chooses to give the authority to the man in this situation, because this is the man's job. This is how God has ordered things. This is how he wants things to be. And so when we take this And we go forward to Ephesians 5 and we see this language of wives submitting to their husband. Just remember that this is all rooted in this, in Genesis, in God himself being the helper, in this language being language that describes God, but God himself being the one who at times chooses to give up his own authority in the sense of, you know, giving it to the man to name the animals. Being a helper here is to choose to allow the authority to reside somewhere else as God does. So we have two big principles so far, two big principles I'd like us to notice. In the first thing, when we see humanity as an individual being an incomplete thing, I want us to think about this. Our culture says humanity is about me. Here we see humanity is about we. We're not on our own. We're not separated on our own. We're born into families. We are to be connected to each other. This is so important for us to realize within the church, to not let the individualization of our culture seep into the way we see ourselves as Christians and then isolate ourselves. There's enough tragedy in the world that is isolating people, widows and orphans and all these things. Sin is doing that to people. Let's not join in the message of our culture, which tells us, no, make yourself independent. Think of yourself as independent and not needing anybody else, especially as a Christian. As people in the community of God, we are called to think of ourselves as we. Our brothers and sisters next to us are as much us as we are ourselves almost. And we really saw that in Ephesians recently, didn't we? Secondly, our culture says insist on your own authority. In every situation, insist on your own authority. And we're going to come up to the specifics of men and women and husband and wife in just a few moments. But for the moment, I want you just to take that theme. Look at what God does with his authority here. And when we're told as a culture to always insist on your own rights, on your own autonomy, on your own authority, actually as Christians, we can see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see the example of God here. We can say, actually, sometimes I'm called to give up my authority, to let somebody else be the one that has the authority. It doesn't make me lesser, but it makes me obedient to God, and that's what I want. So two principles just for us to take and pray about these things. Let them seep in. So we see those two principles, something about what humans are, something about what a helper is. Lastly, something about what marriage is. This is probably a bigger theme here than I'm able to give it time at the moment. That's partly because we did look at Ephesians 5 not long ago, and we've been looking at wives and husbands' language very explicitly, so I didn't want to retread the same ground too much. But we can't get away from the fact that the writer himself ties this story to marriage very, very clearly. Verses 21 to 25, and then in that section, as woman is made, there's an explicit reference in verse 24 to marriage, showing us that actually there's a pattern here. Right at the heart of humanity, when creation comes about, when God brings everything together and he makes humans, right at the heart of that, he gives us a pillar of how human society is going to be organized. And as we look at this, there's going to be, you know, distinct applications for those of us in this room that are married at the moment, or, you know, almost married, whatever it might be. There's going to be applications that are going to be quite clear here. But actually, what I want us to realize here is I want us to realize that actually you don't have to be married right now to value marriage the way the Bible does. You don't have to be married right now to value it, to see it as important, to see it as the pillar of society that we see it being here. Because we're looking at the very, very beginnings of absolutely everything. Right at the heart of how human society is to work, there is this institution of marriage. It's almost like if you look at a map, you know, when you look at a map and you look at the, you know, all the different roads, all the different greens and grays and things like that, and you might look at it and you might not really have any idea what's going on until you spot the thing that says, you are here. There's that sense to which marriage does that job in the world of human relationships. Right at the very beginning, God gives us that you are here. This is the pillar around which everything else should operate in this human society. And as soon as the fall kicks in, what do you see get attacked? You see marriage get attacked. And as you go through the story of Genesis, and you look at Abraham, and you look at Lamech, and you look at all these different characters, and you just see marriage is attacked. You have people with more than one spouse, and you see infertility, and all these different kind of things. And that core pillar is attacked once the fall happens. But we're before that now, and I want us to see that marriage is something of deep, deep value that God has placed right at the heart of human society. And it's intended to be that pillar around which everything operates. And so if you're not married here today, hopefully you can see here that you can still really value marriage. You can really see its importance, its significance, especially within the church. So that being said, what do we see about marriage here? Well, the really big thing is it's really all about togetherness in these verses, isn't it? Have a look at verses 21 to 23. We're going to look at these things: togetherness in body, togetherness in identity, togetherness in life. And we're going to do this just quite quickly before we wrap up. Have a look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Anyone remember what man is made from? Dust. Dust. Now, what would have happened if God had just made woman from dust as well? It would have communicated equality between the two of them, right? No one could have said, well, I'm made of, I don't know, stone. You know, stone is strong and dust is not. But if they were both dust, it would have communicated equality, wouldn't it? So why take it up a notch and create woman out of man? What's God doing here? Well, it's almost like cloning language, isn't it? You know, in sci-fi films, you get that, you know, someone plucks a hair or you know, a bit of, you know, a nail or something like that and makes a whole new person. And it's the exact same person because it came from that person. It's the same person. There's almost a sense to which God wants man and woman not just to be made of the same stuff, but to be the exact same stuff, the exact same material. That's why Adam says in verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's not flesh like mine, bones like mine, it's flesh of my flesh. The woman and the man are so closely connected here. Togetherness isn't even a strong enough word, it's almost like sameness. And then the writer connects this kind of closeness language between the first man and the first woman, and he draws a line to marriage and the union of husband and wife. And he says, verse 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's something absolutely simple and beautiful here about just the way men and women were designed to be, to coexist. And then the writer draws a line forward to marriage. And just think about the way our society has attacked marriage and attacked sex. Think about what is said about marriage by stand-up comics and by, you know, newspaper writers. It's ridiculed, outdated, we don't need it. And think about the way that sex is treated now as a cheap thing, is a cheap disposable thing that's about who? It's about me. It's all about me. And it's just so far from what we see here. This deeply profound, deeply meaningful language of absolute togetherness. I think as we look at this, I think the simple challenge to us is, which version of marriage do we live by? The Bible's or the world's? And which narrative of sex do we live by? The Bible's or the world's? You can think about it for yourself, but I think that jumps straight out. Did we see the man and the woman united properly together in body? Secondly, we see them together in identity. And this really comes out in the way the man names the woman. And it's not obvious in the English translation, and I meant to put it on the slides, but I totally forgot. But what we see here is we see Adam sort of naming himself. So far, we've seen Adam as Adam, okay? And that sort of just means the man. It's more of a description than it is a name. It's more of a description. But when Adam, When the man names the woman in verse 23, he refers to himself as this. He refers to himself as Ish. He sort of gives himself a name. And then he refers to the woman as... Sorry about this. I should have got the slides ready, shouldn't I? He refers to the woman as Ish-shah. So there's a sense to which he sees his own identity as completely wrapped up with the woman. It's almost like he gets to name himself, so he names himself Michael, and he gets to name the woman, so he names the woman Michaela or Michaela. It's just that, what's the woman version of what I am? This. Okay, that's who we are. That's who I am. That's who she is. We are absolutely together in identity. And the language in English doesn't really come across because we have the same word for man and the man. But actually, there's a difference here. And here, but it's worth noticing, isn't it, that actually the woman doesn't come on and insist, I'll name myself, thanks very much. And there's no suggestion of her being lesser as a result. No suggestion. Because we've seen the model, haven't we, of what a helper looks like. To allow someone else to have the authority is not to say they are greater and I am lesser. It's to say this is what God has chosen to do. This is the way he has ordered it. So man is the one who names, the same way man is the one who named the animals. And look how just delighted he is with this. It's a beautiful thing. This at last is bone of my bones. We felt that emptiness. We felt that missing piece. And here it is. And it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And we know what's going to happen, don't we, in chapter 3. We know how it's all going to get messy. But it shouldn't stop us from just dwelling on just how amazing God's creation is, for how he's designed things for the two genders to live together. And in the church, we should be those that are trying to live out what God wants, not just trying to listen to the world and try to live by that, but to live out differently, to say, no, there is something beautiful about how God has ordered it, and we want to live that out in the church. So we see a togetherness in body, a togetherness in identity, and then lastly we see a togetherness in life. Have a look at verse 25, just that last bit. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And this is a picture of complete openness with each other and with God. Nothing is hidden. Everything is completely transparent. Everything that can be known about each other is just known, because there's complete togetherness in everything. There's no potential for that kind of awkward conversation that you know you're going to have at some point and can't bring yourself around to do it, because everything is known. And it's really hard for us to look back on this, because the fall has corrupted all of these things, has twisted all of these things, and has changed the fundamental nature of the reality that we live in. And just think about, I mean, we're going to come onto it, so I don't want to spoil it too much in the sense of leave space for what Tim is going to say, but just think about how the devil attacks all of this. Where there's togetherness and unity, he puts rivalry. Where man and women are supposed to see each other as completing each other, he says, now you're going to be competing against each other. Where there's supposed to be just love and just, you know, sameness, suddenly there's competition and there's enmity. And that doesn't just affect the man and the woman, that creeps out into society, out into the community, out into the world. But if we're Christians here today, we're called, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has died for this broken creation, we're called to live as close as we can to the creation that God made. And we can't bring Genesis back to life, but we can live according to the truths of the Bible as opposed to the false truths of the world, knowing that one day the Lord Jesus is going to come and is going to redeem all of this creation and make it spotless. And so we're called to be people that don't just go with these principles that the society gives us. These are some of the big principles our society gives us. Our culture says, I don't need anyone else. I can understand myself. I'm fine. I'm independent. I don't need anyone else. Even just to understand what a human is, I don't need anyone else. Our culture says, I'm my own boss. Whatever authority I have, I am going to insist on, and I will, you know, insist on everywhere. And our culture says, we don't need marriage. Outdated. And so as we think about how, and there's going to be more things, aren't there, that our culture says, but what I want us to see is just these big, broad strokes principles that we get from this part of the Bible that our culture fundamentally disagrees with and is constantly attacking. And it just reminds us how important it is that the church is distinct. Because we're called to be. We saw that in Ephesians, didn't we? Just some reminders of some of the things we've seen in Ephesians. We live on this side of the cross. We live for a redeemed world over which the Lord Jesus is going to reign. We live knowing that sin has been defeated. Sin, that corrupting influence that messes this beautiful picture up, is defeated. And so we live knowing that that is going to be the reality. We're going to live in a world where actually there is going to be that unity again. Not unity just between men and women, but incredible, pure, beautiful oneness between the church and the Lord Jesus. This is some of the things it says in Ephesians chapter 5. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What have you been called to do? How have you been called to live? In your marriage, if you are married. As a church member, if you're a church member here. As a Christian. In your workplace, in your friendship group. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We've considered briefly just some of the principles that the world is trying to get us to accept and live by all the time. And the more we let those things creep into us, the more we live in sort of futility of thinking. Be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children. You know, it's amazing in Genesis 2, God could have made things just functional, couldn't he? I just think in, 2 verse 8, when he gives man the trees, and he says, right, or the food rather, and he says, they're good for food and they're good to look at. And you just think, that's who our God is. It's not just, three times a day, go to this corner and there'll be a pill filled with all the nutrients that you need, swallow it and you'll be good. It's enjoy it. There's beauty, there is goodness. And so be imitators of God as his children that have been redeemed from sin and are living for his glory. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Let's pray, shall we? Father, these things are really big and are really deep. And so we need your help just simply to understand them, first of all. But we really need your help just to let them sink into our hearts and to really change our lives. We pray that your Spirit would be doing that work in each of us as we consider these things. We thank you for just your goodness, your love to us. We thank you for just your generosity and your mercy. And we pray, Father, that we would live as Christians in church community with each other for the Lord Jesus. And that in our lives, we would just show the community around us that there is a good way to live. Father, we know that our sin nags at us and is always messing up what we're trying to do as we try to live for you. But we pray that you would help us with this. And we do just pray that you would just restore in us, Father, something of that image of you as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that your Holy Spirit is with us now, sanctifying us, making us more like him. And we thank you that one day we will live in perfect community with each other, with the Lord Jesus as our King. We thank you that is our sure future. Help us to live with that in mind, we pray. Amen.